And our sermon text today is Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 to 22. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. In ancient construction practices, the cornerstone played an even more important role in a building than it does today. For example, the cornerstone was a large, solid stone placed at the corner of a building's foundation, oftentimes facing the northeast, and provided stability and support for the entire structure, helping to distribute the weight of the building evenly and prevent settling or shifting over time. It serves also as a reference point for the alignment and orientation of the building, guiding the construction process, ensuring that the structure is built according to the architect's plans. Cornerstones also held great symbolic significance, as we see throughout the Bible, thought to be blessed by God, or in pagan instances, the gods, and life in that structure would be blessed accordingly. For example, after laying the cornerstone and foundation for the second temple, Ezra tells us that the priests in their vestments came forward with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord according to the directions of David, king of Israel. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever toward Israel. Did you know that New Geneva Orthodox Presbyterian Church, our structure, has a cornerstone? Do you know where it is, kids? Do you know where it is, where our cornerstone is? I want you to go and find out. When we get back, we'll get back one day, find the cornerstone and tell me what's on it. Our cornerstone is largely symbolic with modern construction techniques, but it still is a testament to the rich tradition and importance of the cornerstone in history. The idea of the cornerstone plays an important part in our sermon text today, our Lord Jesus Christ being called this, and a grand metaphor of the church as a living, organic temple. It's powerful. So let's go to our text today. 4 points I want to make with you from our text. First of all, from verse 19, temple, that is our title today, temple. You are stones in a living temple. From the verse 19, indwelt by God, the raw materials of the heavenly temple are Jew and Gentile, fellow citizens, as a house unto him. Our text begins today with a definitive, emphatic denial. No longer what? Well, coming at the end of this section of Ephesians, which chapter 2 is a loosely structured Zacharim, that is a section of remembrances. And it is designed deliberately to contrast with the opening verses. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. Remember that at one time you were Gentiles in the flesh. All these things. He's saying you are no longer these things. Paul could not have used starker, more contrasting language to distinguish what they were: alienated, strangers, hopeless, godless, with what they are now. The language he employs is that of citizenship within a city-state. Sum politai. Fellow citizens. Note the word from which we derive our politics. Do you hear it in there? Sumpolitai. What they were could not be starker or more off-putting. They were strangers. Xenoi, strangers. What's our English derivative from Xenoi? Xenophobia, right? Xeno, strangers, and aliens. Paroikoi, we don't have an English derivative from that one, but aliens is the idea. As William Barclay puts it, he says, the foreigner was always regarded with suspicion and dislike. Sound familiar? Sometimes it was warranted. For example, the king of Babylon sent envoys to Hezekiah's palace. What did he do with those Xenoi and Paroikoi? The text tells us Hezekiah welcomed them and he showed them all his treasure house, the silver, the gold, the spices, the precious oil, his armory, all that was found in his storehouses. There was nothing in his house or in all his realm that Hezekiah did not show them. The author is deliberate in showing how he betrays Israel, really. And the envoys, of course, returned and reported all of this to the king of Babylon, who eventually invaded, destroyed, and plundered Israel. So sometimes that suspicion and dislike is warranted. But sometimes it isn't. It's unwarranted. For example, the Jews in Jerusalem started a riot since they thought Paul had brought a foreigner, an uncircumcised Gentile, into the temple precincts. Luke tells us, for they had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian with him in the city, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. So sometimes that fear and suspicion and dislike is unwarranted. Now, Paul is not making an argument for or against American immigration policy. Do you know how tempting it was to put that aside here? Paul is not making an argument for or against American immigration policy. And believe me, I have my own opinions on those things, but I'm not going to share them with you here today. What he is saying is that the usual suspicion and dislike that accompanied being a stranger and an alien no longer applies to the Jew and Gentile relationship in Christ. So he used this example because it was so universal in the ancient world. Instead of strangers and aliens to the tribal republic of Israel, we Gentiles are now two things in contrast. That is, we are fellow citizens with the saints. Fellow citizens. Paul's choice of word for fellow citizen is important. Sumpolitai, right? A very honorable word it was, the idea of politics. Sumpolitai. We get our word politics from it. It used to be a very honorable word, and it originally meant to communicate the citizen's self-sacrificial service to his city. Now it more often than not means the self-serving plunder for himself, politics, right? A stranger? Au contraire, no. There is a built-in familiarity and knowledge of one another in Christ. A built-in familiarity and knowledge of one another in Christ. Something we always have in common. An alien? Never, now, in Christ. We are all native-born citizens in Jesus Christ in the new birth. We all come from the same lineage in Jesus as he brings us life. And that we are fellow citizens with the saints, it asserts quite simply that we join the body of those who were first called, the Jewish household, those chronicled in the book of Acts. We are neither Jews nor Gentiles at the end of the day, but that third race that Clement of Alexandria spoke of. The third race, Christians now. A new race, Christians. Look at yourself that way. Well, we are also members of the household of God. The sweet, pure simplicity of God. We have been folded into a household. We are not here characterized as subjects of a kingdom, though we are, nor proud members of a racial group, but no, members of a household, an oikos. We have unpacked that word household, oikos, in our sermons on baptism several times. As the scholar P.H. Towner puts it, he says, in the Roman world of the day, to be a member of a household meant refuge and protection, at least as much as the master was able to provide. It also meant identity and gave the security that comes with a sense of belonging. Every household here has its own character, its own habits and rhythm of life. I've had the privilege of being in almost every one of your homes, and I sense that every household here has its own character. And you have your own habits and rhythm of life. To be a member of your household means you have your own way of fitting in. Every child here, every relative, whatever might be, friend of the household, has their way of fitting in. And so it is in the life of the church. We are all members of a household now. And you fit into this household. I grew up with a friend who lost his parents tragically in a car accident. Can you imagine that? He was suddenly faced without having a home. Ahead of him lay a life of foster homes and maybe adoption. But his mother's brother, his maternal uncle, immediately took him in and folded him into his household. It was different than that to which he was accustomed, but he soon adapted, and it helped ease the trauma of losing both parents. One of the things he said was different. He said, in my parents' home, we prayed and read our Bibles in the morning when we got up. Here, my uncle reads a Bible verse and we pray when we go to bed. That was one of the things he distinguished, as well as some of the food. He had fondness for his mom's cooking, but you can expect that. But he did quickly find his place in that new household, and found the, as Towner puts it, the identity and security that comes with a sense of belonging. We have that in the life of the church. And it is up to us to make one another indeed feel a part of this household of God now. Well, we now have the raw materials for construction. The flatbeds have arrived with all the pieces required for the assembly of the magnificent temple of God, and that is you and me, all the saints who have gone before, all the saints who will yet be in redemptive history, the raw materials for the construction of a living temple. Which brings us to point two from verse 20. Temple. Living stones in a living temple you are. Indwelt by God, we are assembled upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ being the cornerstone, verse 20. Now, Paul is taking his time. This really is the culmination of the Zacharim, the remembrances. Remember so that you have in contrast, stark contrast, what you are now. See what you are now? Well, so you don't take it for granted. Remember what you were. But now he's coming to a crescendo here and telling you what you are in contrast. We are assembled upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ being the cornerstone. So Paul is taking his time in painting the picture of a living, breathing temple, a temple of saints and souls. You are a temple, part of a temple of saints and souls, eternal. You are. This building will one day turn to dust. Hopefully not too soon. Such a fine building. But one day. But this temple that you are being placed into as a living stone is eternal and will last forever. Every temple worthy of its name is built on a solid foundation. The Leaning Tower of Pisa is one of Italy's most famous attractions, a beautiful freestanding bell tower in the Pisa Cathedral Complex. Anybody ever been there? Beautiful, I hear. It began to tilt almost immediately after construction began in 1173. It took 199 years to build. Historians say that the design of its foundation was, quote unquote, flawed from the beginning. While most structures would have collapsed long ago, Pisa's tower continued to stand for centuries, gradually increasing the degree of its tilt until by 1990 it had reached 5.5 degrees. Engineers installed 870 tons of lead as counterweights. 870 tons of lead as counterweight, which counterbalance its lean and will hopefully keep it from collapsing entirely. But owing to its being built on a faulty foundation, flawed from the beginning, as they say, it is nevertheless a wondrous tourist draw. Isn't it a fascinating thing to observe? Well, not flawed from the beginning is the church. We are built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Now, most commentators confine prophets to New Testament prophets. But here I part ways with them. I agree with the Reformers and the Church Fathers, as that, as Calvin puts it, though the apostles have become our teachers, the instruction of the prophets, the Old Testament prophets, has not been rendered superfluous. But one and the same object is promoted by both. And of course, that is Christ. Now, Calvin says that he was led to that conclusion in part because that is what the ancient heretics, the Marcionites, and certain loud fanatics, as he calls them in his own day, that's what they were doing. They were antinomians, just as some in our day are doing as well. That is, there is no law, there is no Old Testament for the New Testament believer. No, we don't need that large part of the Bible. You don't have to bother with it. Some in our own day are doing some of the same things. For example, Israel dispensationalists, our dispensational brothers, say Israel is not the church and the church is not Israel. Therefore, the prophets here cannot be the Old Testament prophets, and the Old Testament doesn't apply to us today. So, it is unnecessarily restrictive to limit the prophets to those of the New Testament, though we must give them their due. But there is a unity to the message of the gospel conducive to the Old Testament and the New Testament that cannot be ignored. The church father Ambrose Auster says this. He says, this text, the one we're dealing with today, means that the household of God is built upon both the Old and New Covenants. Amen, Ambrose Auster. He goes on to say, for what the apostles preached had been foretold by the prophets. He gives credit to the New Testament prophets. He says, he goes on to say, in his words to the Corinthians, that God placed in the church first apostles, then prophets. He is concerned with the order of the church. But he goes on to say, but in this case, that with this text, he is speaking of the foundation of the prophets of old. So, the voice of both old and new covenants is unanimous. Christ is the cornerstone of the foundation. And as we observed in our introduction, the cornerstone was crucial to the integrity of ancient structures. It was that great stone that provided stability for each and every other stone added subsequently. It was the well-plumbed stone that gave direction and orientation for the placement of each and every stone added subsequently. And it becomes the cornerstone, an enduring symbol of God's grace and blessing in adding each and every stone subsequently. That's you. That's you. You are a living stone in a living temple. As God continues to build that temple, adding stone by stone over generations, hopefully these little ones that gather around us, right, they will be added as well to this living temple. You know that his eternal church is stable, well-plumbed, and oriented to God's blueprint, and full of glory and holy beauty as well. And that is because of Christ, the cornerstone, whose foundation is the apostles and prophets of old. And as the church father Victorinus puts it, he says, hence the teachings of the apostles and prophets are indeed the teachings of Christ, which proclaim the foundation of all eternal hope. And Paul gives us deeper insight then into the nature of that living temple. That brings us to point three, verse 21. Temple. Indwelt by God, the whole structure grows in an organic fashion in Christ himself as a holy temple in the Lord. Now here we learn that Paul's apt, wondrous building metaphor is unambiguously a temple. A holy temple. Quite emphatically, a holy temple. When inaugurated, elaborate ritual was exercised by the priests who cleansed and consecrated the temple and its accoutrements for service to God. And that holiness, thumbnail definition of holiness. What is holiness? I hear that word all the time, right? Holiness means that it is pure. Whatever is holy is pure, morally pure, and set apart as well. Aspect number two. Holiness means something is set apart for an exclusive use, as the temple was. That holiness of the temple was assiduously maintained thereafter by that same Levitical priesthood for generations hence. They even had armed guards within the temple precincts, and if you were to desecrate in any way, shape, or form, you were liable. You were liable. It was a dangerous place to be, too. God is a dangerous God, is he not? Well, that old covenant type spoke of how God would see us, how God would see us, right? A type, a figure of what was to come, the temple was. In the same way in which the physical temple was holy, that is pure and set apart for exclusive use, you are now holy. Christ has undergone elaborate measures to make you so. That is his life, death, burial, and resurrection. For the purification of his church, he has made you holy as a consequence. And the Holy Spirit is now, as he labors in your breast, even now as we listen to this sermon, the Holy Spirit is assiduously laboring to ensure the continuing holiness of his temple, you and me. And this whole verse shouts the continuing present nature of our growth. The Greek verb to grow, auxai, and its accompanying participle, sunarmalagolemen. Say that 10 times fast. They're both in the present tense, that is, are being joined together. And that temple's growth, in the present tense. It is going on apace, as Paul spoke, and went on exponentially in subsequent generations, and is going on apace even now and will continue until Christ returns. Think of it. That early church temple, if you will, began with a dozen or so seemingly ragged stones. They were foundation stones, though, really. And it's grown to a wondrous, beautiful, holy temple of over 1.6 billion souls in the church militant today. 1.6 billion souls. All over the globe today, the church militant. And who knows how many countless souls in the church triumphant, that is, those in heaven, in our Lord's presence, even now. And Revelation tells us that the final number will be, as Revelation 7 says, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages. Quite a temple, quite a structure, eternal. All others will crumble to dust, not this one. You should be awestruck. Just thinking about this, This is what we mean when we talk about redemptive history. Above every book or comment or criticism, description of, extolling of, thought concerning, word spoken, preached or written about the church temple, above it all should be the banner under construction. Under construction. In the real world crucible of history, Christ's holy temple is being constructed. What a mystery. Now, as we often talk about at IBC with the men who gather there from time to time, we're busy about solving the world's problems. And oftentimes we observe that history, that redemptive history, is often dirty and messy and chaotic and impossible to make sense of sometimes. Even Christians can be discouraged or puzzled as to what God is doing in it. Especially my small corner of that redemptive history. What is he doing in my life anyway? But Paul is indicating to us that in spite of our perplexity, God nevertheless is fittingly joining together every living stone. Sometimes we wonder what on earth is going on with things we find in our buildings too, don't we? When we studied Gothic cathedrals in art appreciation class, I saw these arched supports on the exterior walls of these huge cathedrals. They were quite graceful and beautiful and gave an almost delicate lace-like look to the overall structure. You know what I'm talking about? But who thought to do this? What in the world were they doing there, these things? And of course, we learned that they were necessary to the support of those walls in those Gothic cathedrals. And there was no way they would stand to the height the architect wanted, nor could they put windows in those walls without what? Without what? Flying buttresses, right? Flying buttresses. I heard that for the first time in art appreciation class. I immediately fell in love with flying buttresses. I just liked what they were called. Here was an eminently practical expediency that the medieval architect turned into a graceful work of art. So, don't underestimate what that cosmic architect, your God and Savior, is doing with you by fittingly joining you into his living temple. You may be just be, metaphorically speaking, one of God's flying buttresses. But that's not all. And that brings us to point four. Temple. We are a living temple indwelt by God. And redemptive history is witnessing the assembling of God's holy temple in Christ by the Holy Spirit. All of redemptive history is witnessing the assembling of God's holy temple in Christ by the Holy Spirit. A lot don't know it, a lot have contempt for it, a lot hate it. Those of us who know Christ, though, love it. We see throughout redemptive history the assembling of God's holy temple in Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, absolute center for the temple was the Holy of Holies. In concluding the instructions of building the temple, he says of it, "There I will meet with the people of Israel, and it shall be sanctified by my glory. I will dwell among the people of Israel and will be their God." This scene is in Paul's mind as he writes these words. "There I will meet with the people of Israel, and it shall be sanctified by my glory. I will dwell among the people of Israel and will be their God." Over and over again, this assurance was given to Israel. In other words, perhaps, but with the same intent, "There I will meet with the people of Israel in the temple, the Holy of Holies, and it shall be sanctified by my glory. I will dwell among the people of Israel, and I will be their God." Consequently, all through the Old Testament, the saints of God looked forward to being where God dwelt, among them in the precincts of the temple. Psalm 84 is eloquent in stating this. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh sink for joy to the living God. Look forward in pilgrimage to going up to the temple in Jerusalem, they did. Even God's creatures are blessed there. Psalm 84 goes on to say, even the sparrow finds a home, the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young at your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. Sometimes you're in structures that have huge ceilings. Every Walmart probably has their sparrow's nest somewhere in the rafters, right? Well, this is what happened in the temple, too. Even the sparrow found a home, the swallow a nest, built nests in the temple. So, the people of God looked forward to being where God was and journeyed and pilgrimaged and longed to be there. But has this truth settled into your frame yet? Has this truth plopped into the bottom of your well yet? You are now the dwelling place of God. You are now the dwelling place of God. No more pilgrimages required up to Jerusalem to meet God. The Holy Spirit now ministers him to you within your very breast. No longer is it just the high priest who goes into the Holy of Holies to meet with God, and that only once a year. Now the Holy Spirit dwells in you every moment of every day. Oh, how the saints of old would marvel and envy you for what you now have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Instead of you going to God, climbing mountains, crossing deserts, navigating stormy seas, no, he has now come to you. He now dwells within you. He now dwells within us in the person of the Holy Spirit. How the world longs for this, but knows it not. That's part of the message we must bring to this world, this lost, desperate, cold world. It longs for this, but knows it not. Do you know God in this way? But for Christ, we would not. But he being the chief cornerstone, indeed, we know him, and we are that living temple. You may be a flying buttress, and you may not know your purpose or your place yet, but indeed, you are a part of this living temple now, and you are fittingly being put in and fit in, and others are to come. You are now the dwelling place of God. Well, let us come to that place then where we meet with God as his redeemed people in the church, in his body and blood, in the bread and wine of the supper of the Lord.